Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Would you please stand? I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 27. 2 Samuel 1, 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We have in beginning at 17 the lamentation, a written form of grieving and mourning that was to be taught to the people of Judah. Parents were especially told of their obligation to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Now you might remember from last week that David and his men are back in Ziklag and they are rejoicing. They've been there for 2 days. They have fought against the Amalekites that had destroyed. Ziklag had carried captive their wives and children. They were able, because of an Egyptian slave, or an Amalekite slave who is Egyptian, that's a better way to put it, they were able to find the Amalekites, and they were able to fight them, and indeed David and his men were victorious, and God had said that they would be, and they were able to retrieve everything they lost, all of their wives, all of their children, and they were all able to return to Ziklag. Now, I'm sure that David and his men who have been in Ziklag now for 2 days are rejoicing. But on the third day, something happens that will turn their rejoicing into sorrow and mourning. Now, John Calvin, when he was preaching through 2 Samuel, turned to his congregation and reminded them of how quickly things can change. How we can go from a time of rejoicing to a time of sorrow and weeping. how we can go to work, perhaps, this wouldn't have been used by Calvin, but how we could go to work, perhaps, with a smile on our face and happy, and return from work with a frown and unhappy. Something can happen in our lives that turns us from being optimistic to being pessimistic. Things can change very quickly, and our response to those things can have a profound impact upon us. Something happened to David. He got some news that caused him and his men to weep and to fast and to mourn. The news that David received that caused that emotion and caused that response was that in the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, that the Israelites had been routed, that Saul and three of his sons had lost their lives, and that many of the mighty men of Israel lay fallen. And so this deeply grieves David's heart, and he laments over that, he and his men. After his period of grieving is over, he questions the Amalekite through whom he received that news. And the Amalekite, as we noted last week, told a different story, or put a different spin on what happened, than the narrator in 1 Samuel chapter 31. According to the narrator in 1 Samuel 31, Saul had been wounded by an arrow from an archer's bow. Because he was afraid of what the Philistines might do to him when they found him and took him captive, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer refused. Saul then fell on his own sword, and according to the narrator in 31, Saul died. Now the Amalekite says that when he came upon Saul, that Saul was still alive. Apparently, Saul had attempted suicide and had been unsuccessful. Well, the Amalekite puts an end to Saul's misery. The Amalekite, according to the Amalekite, kills Saul. David then responds to what the Amalekite did by having the Amalekite put to death. Now, if you think that was unjust, now please do remember that what David is going on is an uncoerced confession from the Amalekite. David did not get this confession after waterboarding the Amalekite. He did not get the confession after he deprived him of sleep for several days and nights. David didn't coerce a confession out of him. That man came with that confession, thinking that David would respond with rejoicing and would reward him. So what David responds to is what he believes to be the truth. The Amalekite has confessed to killing the king of Israel. And it was in response to the Amalekite's confession that David then puts the Amalekite to death. He does that because in the Old Testament, at the time of Noah, we read that if a man dies by the hand of another man who caused that death shall be put to death by men. Murder is a capital offense, and he had committed murder. So therefore, David justly put him to death, because again, the Amalekite confessed that he was the one who killed Saul. Well, David then writes this lament. He writes this lament, and the lament is to be sent out over Judah. And I think it's important for us to know why David wrote the lament and had it sent out so that others might know it and use it. He did that, first of all, I think, so that these people might be able to give expression to their grief. David was a poet. David was the sweet singer of Israel. David was the one responsible for writing many of the psalms that we have in the Psalter. David was able to give expression to his feeling, to his mourning, to his grief that perhaps they were not capable of. And so he gives this to them as a way for them to express their grief. It's something for them to use, something that will be beneficial to them. You know, sometimes when we're going through a period of grieving and mourning over the loss of a loved one, you know, our initial response to that when someone talks to us is, you know, I can't talk right now. You know, we just don't have the words to express what it is we're going through, what it is we're feeling, what we're experiencing at that moment. Now, David, in writing this lament, gives these people the ability to express that grief. The second reason that David writes this lament, I believe, is that David, though he has been absent from Israel for 16 months, residing in the land of the Philistines, and though David had been an outlaw for several years before that, Saul chasing him through the wilderness, David staying one step ahead of Saul and his men, one step ahead of death, David wants the Israelites to know that in spite of all of that, he is still one of them. And that when their king died, his king died. When Jonathan, Saul's son, and Saul's other two sons died, that impacted him. When the valiant men of Israel died in the battlefield, that David too was grieved by what had taken place. So David wants them to know, even though I've been gone from you for a while, I am nevertheless one of you. And your grief is my grief. And I feel that grief intensely. David writes this lamentation, and it has an unusual title. You notice that? It's called the Song of the Bow. Well, a bow is not a musical instrument. A bow is an instrument of battle. It is an instrument of war. Why would David write a song entitled the Song of the Bow that was to be taught to the children? For this reason, David wants them never to forget that the Philistines were the cause of their great grief and sorrow. That the Philistines were the cause of their loss. Women in Israel lost husbands. Children in Israel lost fathers, brothers and sisters lost their brothers in battle. And David never, ever wants them to forget the pain and the suffering of that great loss that they incurred on that day at the hands of the Philistines. And so this would be like a call of remembrance. It would be a lengthier version of something that we learned about in our history in relationship to the Alamo. Remember how they rallied the people to fight against Santa Anna and his troops? What did they say? Remember the Alamo. Well, at some point in time, this lamentation would be used to encourage the people, the men of Israel, to pick up the bow and go into battle against the Philistines. Remember what happened on that day, and don't ever forget it, and never forget who caused your grief and your sorrow. Well, as the lamentation begins, I want to give you a little outline. It would be this. I want you to notice as we go through the lamentation how charitable David is, particularly when he speaks of Saul. We might expect it when he speaks of Jonathan, but we wouldn't expect it when he speaks of Saul. Secondly, I want you to notice that in his lamentation, David covers over Saul's sins. Thirdly, I want you to notice that in this lamentation, David shows concern for God's glory. And then finally, I want you to note that David especially laments the loss of his covenant friend. First of all, notice that David's lament is charitable, particularly towards Saul. He writes in 19, begins the lamentation, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Now, did you notice that "how the mighty have fallen" is a refrain that is repeated in this lamentation? It's there three times. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. The beauty of Israel is slain. One commentator has said about that beginning verse, those words, that David was being exceedingly charitable in his reference to Saul. The beauty of Israel? A mighty warrior? Well, in fact, yes, he was. Because you do remember that in 1 Samuel 9:2, how Saul is described. And if you don't, you can turn back there with me for just a second. And if you don't want to turn there, just listen. It says this about the son of Kish, Saul. "He had a choice and handsome son," that is Kish did, "whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel." He goes on to say, "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So yes, in the sight of the people of Israel, physically speaking, Saul's was the beauty, another translation has the glory, of Israel. He was the king that they so longed for, a king like the other nations. He had the appearance, he had the bearing, he had the look of a king. And if you had been making a movie in those days and you wanted to cast somebody in the role of a king in Israel, who better than Saul? But David talks about the mighty have fallen. He's certainly talking about Jonathan and the other brothers of Jonathan. He is certainly talking about the mighty men of Israel who fought so valiantly on that day in Gilboa. But he's also talking about Saul. Now, we know of Saul's failure in pursuing and taking the fight to the Philistines. But we also know that on occasion, Saul did fight the Philistines and often was victorious. You remember the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had been threatened to have their right eyes removed. And when that got out, Saul was the one who rallied the troops and fought so that that wouldn't happen to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You remember that when Saul and David and the armies of Israel returned from fighting the Philistines, that the women sang. Now, the second half of what they sang really galled Saul, but the first half, they said, Saul has slain his thousands. So on occasion, Saul had proven himself to be a mighty warrior. And on this occasion, when Saul died, he died along with his sons, where? On the battlefield, fighting who? The Philistines. And so, Saul does not, or David does not focus on Saul's failures in relationship to the Philistines, but on Saul's successes. And so, we see, do we not, that David covers over a multitude of Saul's sins. He doesn't rehearse, and you will read this lamentation in vain to find David uttering a contrary word about Saul. Not one thing of criticism about Saul in this lamentation. In the lamentation, we read in 22, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. We read in 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. He talks about how quick they were in battle and how fierce they were against the opposition. They fought bravely, and they died bravely that day together on Mount Gilboa. So he presents to us Saul, along with Jonathan, as being valiant warriors. And certainly, among all the other things David could have said about Saul, he focuses in on what he could say good about this man who considered him his enemy. There is an old saying that perhaps you heard at some point in your life, someone saying to you, an older person perhaps, don't speak ill of the dead. And that's what we see in David. And that's what we see in David's lamentation. Saul, though he had his problems, and he had many of them, though he was rebellious and disobedient to God, nevertheless, David says, was at least on occasion a mighty and valiant warrior. And there's something else that he says about Saul here that I think is very commendable. And it is this. When he speaks of Saul and Jonathan in verse 23, it says, in their death, they were not divided. Jonathan, even though he is very aware of his father's failings, Jonathan was nevertheless loyal to his father. Jonathan loved his father. Jonathan stayed with his father And Jonathan fought with his father, and Jonathan died with his father. That says to me that in some sense, though Saul was a failure as a king, he was not a failure as a father. It's an important thing because we're going to see later on that David is. David's sons opposed him, but Saul's sons did not. I had a friend in Iowa whose dad died several years ago, and it just so happened that I was going to be home the week of his father's funeral. He called me to ask if I would do his dad's funeral. And I asked him if I could think about that and pray about it. He told me I could. I called him up the next day and said I would rather not. And I gave him my reasons, one of which is that since I was going to be at that funeral, since this man was the father of my best friend in high school and college, I'd rather grieve with the family and not have to lead the service. The man that died was in many ways a very difficult, a very stubborn, a very profane, and hard to get along with kind of a person. That my best friend on a number of occasions would say to me after he'd had words with his dad, because they argued a bit, he'd say, "I sure don't want to grow up to be like my dad." But when he died, he and his brother and their sisters did not think about those things. They thought about the fact that he was a committed to his marriage kind of man. That he never wandered. He never strayed. He never lost affection for his wife. He was a good husband. He was also someone who encouraged them, who provided for them, who cheered them on when they played basketball. Both the boys played basketball. He was there. He was part of their lives. And they appreciated that. And so, when he died, they wept. And they mourned. And they grieved. They did not remember those other things about their father. They remembered what a good dad he was in so many ways, and what a loving husband he was to his wife. And so that's what we see is happening in this lamentation here. David focuses on the commendable things about Saul, and he covers over Saul's sins. Saul had been, apparently, a good father, and his sons were loyal to him, even to death. Well, David, and let me quickly point this out, is concerned for the glory of God. And that's what he is expressing in verse 20. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Now David knows that the news of Israel's defeat, the news of Saul's death, the news of Jonathan's death, that news was going to reach the cities of the Philistines. And it galled him to think that they would rejoice in triumph over Israel. But what galled him even more, what concerned him even more, is that the Philistines would give the honor and glory of this victory to their gods. And so not only in defeat is Israel dishonored, but God would be dishonored by the Philistines. And David was a man who had a heart after God and whose primary concern was the glory of God. And it troubled him deeply that the uncircumcised, that the pagans would be basking in this victory and giving glory to their gods. And finally, David's deepest lament is for his best friend. His best friend, Jonathan. And David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother. Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Now, we've pointed out in the past that there are people in our culture today that make hay out of this and other things to portray David and Jonathan's relationship as being a homosexual relationship. And there is nothing in the historical account that would indicate that. In fact, had that been the case, the narrator would have expressed abhorrence at that. Because that sin is abhorrent to God. And you can read about that, of course, in the book of Leviticus, if you have any doubt about that. But when Jonathan says that David's love was better than the love of a woman, what David is saying is that he had a closer relationship with Jonathan than he'd ever had with any wife. That the two of them, you remember, their hearts were knit together. They were best friends and had made a covenant of friendship with each other. One commentator says, "The Bible teaches that God intends marriage to provide the most intimate and meaningful of human relationships." See Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. In Old Testament society, however, the reality often fell far short of the goal. Then as now, prominent men often married for political and economic advantage. Robert Bergen comments, "A man's wife was his partner in procreation and parenting, but not necessarily his best friend, confidant, and social peer." One of the greatest blessings in life, according to Matthew Henry, is to have a friend like Jonathan. Henry stated that there are few things, and I quote, "more delightful in this world than a true friend that is wise and good, that kindly receives our affection and is faithful to us in all our true interest." That's the kind of friendship that David and Jonathan had. And so you can understand why Jonathan's grief at this point is greater than his grief for Saul and the other men that had fallen on that occasion. Again, Matthew Henry wrote of David's sorrow over Jonathan, "The more we love, the more we grieve." And so in this lamentation of David, what do we learn? Well, there are a couple of very important things, and that is that when someone dies, we should seek to remember the good that they have done and not the ill. All of us have shortcomings, but on that day when we die, hopefully we'll have someone at our funeral who will do the eulogy, who will say good things about us, and not recall to mind all our failures, all our faults, and our sins. David spoke well of Saul. And if David can speak well of Saul, then we certainly can do the same. I was thinking this past week about a particular politician whose policies to me are abhorrent. What would happen if he died? Would I be able to, in any sense, mourn and grieve his passing? Would I be able to say anything good about him? And then I saw something on the internet this week where he was asked to be a commencement speaker at his daughter's graduation. And he said, "No, I won't be. I'm going to be there in the audience, wearing glasses, crying like everyone else." What could I say about that man? In spite of all my disagreements, he appears to be a good, loving father. The second thing we ought to learn about this is the appropriateness of grief. It is not wrong to grieve the loss of people we love, the loss of people that we are close to. David and his men grieved. David taught a lamentation to all of Israel, teaching them to give expression to their grief. It is not wrong for us to grieve. However, if that person who has died is a brother or sister in Christ, Paul tells us that when we grieve, we do not grieve like others who grieve with no hope, because we have hope, and our hope is in the resurrection of the body of those who have died in Christ. Yes, we grieve, but in our grieving, we have hope. And then the last thing would be this. Try to develop a friendship that mirrors the friendship of David and Jonathan with someone else. Hopefully, for those of us who are married, that friend will be our spouse. But if we're not, seek to develop that kind of relationship. And you know what it takes to have that kind of a friendship? It takes you taking the initiative and being a friend. Sometimes people sit back and lament the fact that they don't have a close friend. And oftentimes the reason that they don't is because they don't try to be a friend to others. If you seek to be a friend, I can pretty much guarantee you that you'll make a good friend. May God grant that we have such a friendship. And finally, there's this. I think I said finally already. This is my second final. We have in Christ a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is our elder brother. And we remember that when his friend Lazarus died and he was at the tomb, knowing that he was going in just a few moments to bring him back to life, what did Jesus do? He wept. We have a friend who loves us, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is a friend above all friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons from David's lamentation. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us to put them into practice. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.